On the heels of our introduction to the Bible this past Wednesday, where I gave a breakdown of how the Old Testament is put together and how the New Testament is put together, I felt very impressed of the Lord to begin a series of topical messages on Sunday morning. And then on Wednesday, we'll do an in-depth verse-by-verse walk through each of the chapters of the Bible. That is what Pastor Chuck did for the 45 years that he was my pastor and senior pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California. I just want to focus in on this morning the kind of people God uses. We touched that subject in praise and worship where I could feel a palpable hindering spirit in our praise and worship. And I think that spirits of doubt and fear and insecurity and shame and guilt can keep us from coming into God's presence in the fullness of joy that He intends for that. We can feel so bad. I don't think that God can forgive me. Oh, I'm harboring secret sin. I haven't shared this with my wife or my husband, or people at work don't know that I've been ripping off pencils for months and I can't come into God's house dirty. In fact, I should probably get back in my car and head to McDonald's for breakfast for 10:30. Can I tell you what? That's the voice of Satan. You don't want to listen to it. My Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you have to walk in that and not listen to the voice of constant condemnation. He will pull you out of fellowship. He'll pull you out of church. He'll get you to stop reading your Bible all over guilt and shame and unresolved issues. Can I tell you? Those issues were resolved when Christ rose from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. Now it's up to you and I to walk in the victory of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, not the condemnation. And you say, but I can't forgive myself. Are you greater than God? If God has forgiven you, who are you to not forgive yourself? Are you greater than God? Then we have to lay hands on that and say, God, You died to wash me clean. I accept your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. I may have failed. I may have stumbled. I may have tripped up. I'm going to get up, wipe the dirt off, and keep running the race you've set before me. Amen. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Amen? It's not just perfect people that make their way to heaven. In fact, there aren't any perfect people that make their way to heaven besides Jesus. We're sinners saved by grace. Don't let Satan slow you down in your race. He wants you running this race with baggage. Baggage from your past. Baggage of unforgiveness. Baggage of bitterness. Baggage of shattered dreams and hopes that you thought were going to come to pass. And when they didn't, somehow or another, you decided, then I'm not going to be close to God anymore. Just like Satan wants. So as I come to Matthew's gospel, I can't even get past the genealogy before I'm attracted to the endless number of sinners we have in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Because the four gospels are our main source of knowledge about the Lord's life, they've always held a place of particular interest for Christians. The word gospel itself, euangelion, in the original language, means literally the good message. Angelion is where we get the word angel, which means messenger. So euangelion means the good message, the good news. What is the good news? If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been forgiven. It's the good news that Christ came to offer all of mankind the kingdom of God. It's been offered to every one of us, men, women, and children, every tribe, people, tongue, and language. And it is our privilege as the church to take that good news to the ends of the earth. But the good news is, I don't merit heaven. I can't earn my way to heaven. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. I'm filled with His Holy Spirit who enables me to discern the voice of doubt and guilt and shame and condemnation. So I can take that to the foot of the cross. Christians settle for too little victory because they're listening to the wrong voices. Not every thought that crosses your brain are your thoughts. Satan has access to your mind, and he will play with your mind in unbelievable ways. You say, but Pastor Jim, I feel so ashamed. I feel so guilty. Where in the Bible does it say you should conduct your Christian life in view of your feelings? Isn't there a time and a place for you and I to put feelings aside and say, I walk by faith? Isn't that what it says? The just shall walk by faith. That's what God has called us to do. It is good news. The Old Testament had prophesied of one servant of the Lord who would come. He would declare good news to men. It's found throughout Isaiah. Of course, Jesus fulfilled that. Now, the primary aim of these gospel writers wasn't to record history or biography. Each writer gave us an accurate picture of their Savior as possible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but from their own unique perspective. It's like four people on four different street corners witnessing an accident in the intersection. There are going to be different things brought out by the different eyewitnesses. It doesn't mean that their stories didn't match. It meant that they had a different perspective. They saw things. They had a different angle, a different take on it. Matthew's angle is this: Jesus is the rightful king to David's throne. He is the promised royal Messiah, deliverer, and divine king who will reign forever. In fact, of all of the four Gospels, there is not one more suited to bridge between the Old and New Testament than Matthew. It is a majestic Gospel that breathes the atmosphere of the Old Testament, and it makes the transition from Old Testament to New Testament a seamless one. He has more quotations from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospel writers. It is the most Jewish flavored of the gospel accounts. And in the early church, Matthew was placed first in the New Testament canon. He was quoted more often by the early church fathers and more widely read in the first two centuries than any other gospel. It has a very important place in God's kingdom plan. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or certainly he would have mentioned it, especially in light of Jesus' prophesied destruction of it. From the Temple Mount. Now, speaking of the kind of people God uses, the writer of this gospel was an interesting man. He was given a Jewish name, Levi, and yet he is universally called Matthew, the name that he used as his tax collector. The name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Gift of Yahweh. It makes you wonder if he wasn't the firstborn. And when he was delivered, mom looked down and says, oh, he's a gift from God. We're going to name him Gift of Yahweh. Let's call him Matthew. I'm sure they had high hopes for their boy. It must have been a particular source of embarrassment when their son became a tax collector, working for the IRS of the Roman Empire. The King James Version of the Bible refers to him as a publican. That is his title. He was despised by the Romans and the Jews alike. He must have come from a wealthy family because you had to buy the right from Rome to collect taxes for the empire. He had to purchase that right, as one might imagine. Graft, corruption, extortion, malpractice were common amongst the tax gatherers. Matthew himself was based in Capernaum, where he collected taxes on a very lucrative caravan route that came from northern Israel all the way up into Syria and all points north of there. Both Jews and Romans despised tax collectors. They were seen as puppets, traitors, collaborators of their sworn enemy, Rome, by the Jews. They were seen as petty scoundrels, self-serving vermin, willing to live off the backs of their own people by the Romans. The Jews saw them as traitorous, extortioners, utterly sinful, foul, polluted, living off of the unbiblical usury, that is, excessive interest, that they extracted from their own countrymen. No one liked tax collectors except other tax collectors, of course. Sinners love sinners. You know, birds of a feather flock together. God loves tax collectors. God loves. Did Jesus come to die for tax collectors? Yes, their greatest need is Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 records Jesus calling Matthew to follow himself, and Matthew walked away from his lucrative profession and then threw a lavish dinner and invited the only friends that he had to the party. Other sinners, other tax collectors. You know, when you're a sinner, all you know are other sinners. That's great. Bring them to the Lord. That's exactly what Matthew did. Matthew had a radical encounter with Jesus. There was something that the master had said that penetrated his very soul. He knew he was unclean. He knew he was despised by friend and foe alike. He knew he was a corrupt man. And yet Jesus loved him anyway, and apparently it's that love that broke him. I don't doubt at all that Matthew was familiar and had seen Jesus on multiple occasions. Both were based out of Capernaum. He might have heard the master speak on many different occasions. And over time, it melted that heart of his and showed him his need of grace and love and mercy. There's something that really changed radically about Matthew, because in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he expresses a devotion. It says, when the disciples had arrived, they all went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, the first of the disciples, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew was there, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. That's not what typically that you find IRS tax gatherers doing. But this one, he's a changed man. They were together constantly in prayer. Had not Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of what?
Prayer.
With May 1st being the National Day of Prayer, consider setting some time aside to pray, to not only praise and worship the God who created the entire known universe, but to pray and lift up the leaders of our country. It's scriptural. We're to do that. Pray for those in need. Pray for unsaved family members or friends that you might know. Pray for your coworkers. How many of you love going to work on Mondays? Could I see your hands for a second? That's pretty pathetic. What don't you like about the mission field that Jesus has given you? Ooh, sure got quiet there all of a sudden, didn't it? What part of the mission field that Jesus gave you don't you like? That's your mission field. You're their shepherd. Pray for those sheep. You say they're not sheep. They are goats through and through. Lead them to the Lord Jesus. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would become sheep. That's your mission field. This is where you get your batteries recharged. This is where we hook up the 240 volt amperage to you and you get what you need to face Monday. So you got to tap into the source. Get what you need on Sunday morning. That's what this is about, because God is looking for people that he can use once again. It's not just the Matthews. It's not just the people listed in this genealogy that historically are people that God has used. He's still looking for a few good men and women that want to just touch the hem of his garment. They just want to press in and find their way into his presence. That to me is part of what praise and worship is all about, the study of God's word, times and seasons of prayer. The things that I want to give myself to increasingly with every passing day. A radical conversion had taken place in this tax collector's life. And his view of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is something that fascinates me greatly. He starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1. It starts off in Biblos Genesios, the book of the generations. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice it doesn't say he was the son of Joseph. He wasn't. Who was Jesus' father?
God.
Not Joseph. You're wondering then, how come there is a genealogy listed here? Well, first of all, I just want to point out that his name is not Jesus Christ. Jesus is a shortened form of the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus came to do. In fact, the angel told his parents, name him Jesus. And I think, why would you give a good Jewish boy a Greek name? Jesus is a Greek name, Iesus. Why would you give a good Jewish boy a Greek name? Because he didn't come to save just Jews. He came to save us all. His name is Jesus, Yehoshua. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, as they pronounce it, which means the anointed one, anointed by God, who would come offering the kingdom of God to the people of God. Son of David is a messianic term. The son of David would build David's house. He was the second king and greatest king Israel ever had. And his seed would sit on the throne forever. So the Messiah had to be a descendant physically of King David. He was also to be a son of Abraham. Important to the Jews, the Messiah must be the descendant of both Abraham and David. Just want to pause there for a second. That leaves out Abraham and Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad. None of those religious figures in half of the world follows one of those four guys. Half of the world. And yet none of those four guys could be the Messiah. They couldn't be the Son of God. By the way, it is interesting that of those four figures that I just named, none of them ever claimed to be the Son of God. None of them ever claimed to do a single miracle. Not a single one of them ever rose from the dead. Why in the world does half of this planet follow them? Deceived. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. Who do you follow and why? I heard that we follow Jesus. I certainly do. Why do you follow Jesus? The crowds followed him because he could do things like produce food. The feeding of the 5,000. At another occasion, the feeding of the 4,000. That's why they followed him. Why do you follow the Lord? For the things that he can give you, the things that he can do for you. Is a relationship with God for you like a magic genie's lamp that you rub? And you rub and you go, I wish for this and I wish for that. And I want you to do this for me, God. Is that your relationship? Or is it give and take? Does it involve worship? Does it involve submission? Do you see him as holy and reverent? Do you see him as a God who loves you and has a plan for your life? Why do we serve Jesus? Eternal life. Amen. Amen. What a promise we have of them. What follows in verses 2 through 17 is a genealogy of very interesting people. Now, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that there are differences between the genealogies. And that is because from a legal standpoint, the only genealogy that mattered to the Jewish nation was that of his father. So they cared about who Joseph's line was from. Joseph came from the line of David, but it is different than Luke's account because Luke gives Mary's lineage. Typically, in legal circles, you didn't care what the woman's lineage was. All lineage was traced through the patriarch. So this is Joseph's genealogy from a legal standpoint. The reason that Mary's is also mentioned in Luke's account is because there is a guy in this genealogy here, Jeconiah, in verses 11 and 12, who was cursed. Jesus couldn't come through a cursed line, and Joseph wasn't his father. But for the purposes of legality, he would have to be able to trace his supposed father, Joseph's lineage, back through David. But it's a cursed lineage from the curse of Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22 tells you all about the curse that fell on him. Mary's line wasn't cursed. Jewish genealogies, all Jewish genealogies were lost after 70 AD when the Romans burned the place to the ground. So the Messiah must come before 70 AD. Only then could he prove his genealogy. But in my observations of this genealogy, I began to think in terms of what are the kind of people that God uses. If this is the line through which his son would come from a legal standpoint, I want to see what kind of people did God use. They were part of the plan. They didn't realize it at the time. Did you catch that? God's plan for us is seldom realized fully where you're at a given point in time. You, today, this morning, you're probably wondering, what in the world is God doing with my life? It doesn't make any sense to me at all. Who asked you to make sense of it? Go with the flow. Who's in charge? You or God? He understands it. You don't need to. Put it on the back burner. Just trust God. But in our insecurity, in our own self-driven selfishness, we want to know, I want to be the captain of my destiny. Really? You were destined for hell. Is that really what you want to do? You really want to be the captain of this ship? You'll wind up with it on the rocks every time. Give it up. Trust God. The just shall live by faith. The Bible says that is what is required, not your ability to figure out what God is doing. God says, my ways are so much higher than your ways. So much higher. And yet we try to figure, what is God doing? I don't know. What's God doing today? I don't know. I barely know what he's going to do in the next 5 minutes. He may slay somebody in the spirit. One of you may fall on the floor and wiggle and jiggle like a reptile. I have no idea what's going to go on. Maybe God is going to give somebody a spiritual gift this morning. You're going to stand in tongues and others are going to prophesy and I'll go. That wasn't in my notes. I can tell you what, walking as a Christian is a walk of that demands flexibility and yieldedness. You don't have to try to understand everything. These guys through that this genealogy is listing here, they did not understand what God was doing. Nobody in this list knew all of God's plans and purposes down through the ages. Abraham did not think to himself, you know, I'll bet 14 generations from now David will be born, 14 generations from him Jesus will be born. Yep, that all makes perfect sense to me. He had no idea. He had the promises of God and he lived in faith in those promises. He didn't understand all that that meant, but he knew to walk by faith. The kind of people God uses, you just want to make a note of that in your bulletin somewhere if you can. We've already seen Matthew. We've already looked at, briefly at some of the disciples. But what arrests my attention here in this particular genealogy is the fact that four women are mentioned. You're wondering, well, what's the big deal that four women are mentioned? If you were a Jew interested in proving your genealogy, women were never mentioned in the genealogy. Jewish society was a patriarchal society. Women had no rights. Women were thought of as little more than possessions to be ruled over as their masters saw fit. But there are four women mentioned in this genealogy, and I think that's just remarkable in and of itself. In fact, according to the Talmud, a Jewish man's first prayer in the morning went like this, and I'm not making this up. Listen to this. His first prayer, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You think you live in sexist times? You had no idea, man, if you'd lived back then. Where was Gloria Steinem when you needed her, huh? Women were never included in the genealogies, and yet there are four of them here. And it's all the more remarkable because of these four women, all of them except Ruth were guilty of gross sin. And all of them except for Bathsheba were foreigners. They were non-Jews. And yet God had a plan for their lives and has included him in this genealogy. The first one I'd like to draw your attention to is in verse 3. Her name is Tamar. Her story is mentioned in Genesis chapter 38. She was a seducer of her father-in-law. She was an adulteress. And she is listed here in this genealogy. God can use somebody who's a seducer and an adulteress. He did. Is your past more checkered than that? God can use you too. In verse 5, I see a lady by the name of Rahab. If Tamar pretended to be a prostitute, a shrine prostitute, to attract her father-in-law's sexual attentions, Rahab was in fact a prostitute in Jericho. She's listed in the book of Joshua, she was a harlot from Jericho, and yet she hid the spies that had come to spy out the land, and leaving her own life in her hands. Yet she was from Jericho, a Canaanite. And then in verse 5, we have listed for us Ruth. She is responsible and mentioned often, of course, in the book of Ruth. But here's the problem. She was from Moab. She was a Moabite, or female, a Moabitess. They were a cursed and despised people because in the wilderness wanderings, they had preyed upon the old and the stragglers that were following the nation of Israel through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, they were cursed for having done so. And God said, even a Moabite, even to the 10th generation, can't come into his presence. And here's one of them, the whole book of the Bible is written about. And then, of course, in verse 6, we have this interesting woman by the name of Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Famous, of course, for her bath. Think about that. Who would take a bath on the roof of their house in plain view of the palace of the king? Somebody that wanted to be noticed. Somebody that wanted the king's attention. She didn't know what she was doing? Come on. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 tell you about that whole... She was a shameless exhibitionist and an adulteress, as it turned out. But I look at the rest of the people, those four women aside, I noticed that in this list, some of the men listed were godly men. Although even those guys were not without their spots and speckles and blemishes, to be sure. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each of them had their own issues. Can we just leave it at that? Each of them had their own weaknesses. Abraham goes into Egypt and starts telling lies about who his wife is, scared that Pharaoh will nab his pretty wife. Isaac, instead of building altars, dug wells, rather self-serving. Jacob, what do we say about the heel catcher? The guy who deceived his family, rubbed everybody else's nose in. And yet in this list of genealogy, there are some very ungodly people like the kings of Joram and Ahaz and Ammon. Some were godly and yet had very ungodly sons. You remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he's listed here. What an idiot he was. Good grief. He splintered the nation into civil war. They were split north and south under the reign of Rehoboam. How about Hezekiah's son, Manasseh? The Lord had told Hezekiah, God's going to take you home. Get your house in order. You're going to die. Okay. I'd be packing my bags. I'd be selling my house and giving the money to the kids. I'd say, whatever you guys want to do, just rip it up because I'm going home to be with the Lord. You know, I would be happy. Very happy. Instead, it says that Hezekiah was weeping and wailing before the Lord. Oh, Lord, I don't want to die. I don't want to steal something. I'm such a young man, Lord. Just going on and on. And so God says, okay, you whiner, I'll give you 15 more years. Well, what happened in the 15 years? The only thing of note that happened in the 15-year extension of Hezekiah's life is he had this brutally wicked son by the name of Manasseh. If he had just let God take him home, Manasseh would have never been born. That's interesting because Manasseh, according to Jewish tradition, is the one who had the aged prophet Isaiah sawed in two. A desperately wicked man. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, an evil ruler over the people. But some of these guys in this genealogy were ungodly themselves, but they wound up having godly kids. Doesn't seem to make any sense. Abijah's son, Asa, a good king. Ahaziah's son, Joash, Ahaz's son. Hezekiah, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. Ammon's son, Josiah, the great reformer. Wicked guys have godly kids, and you go, what's that? It's part of the plan of God. I'll give you for instance of that. I was the first one saved in my family as far back as anybody could go. I come from a long and distinguished line of pagans and sinners. That's my genealogy. Nobody believed in God. I never heard about Jesus Christ. I actually literally never heard about Jesus Christ until I was nearly an adult. And I just thought he was some dead religious figure. I did not ever hear the gospel. Funny thing was, I was raised in a Catholic church. And I never heard that I needed to be saved. I never heard that I needed Jesus Christ to be my personal Lord and Savior. I didn't hear anything. Of course, how much do you understand when you're in elementary school and all of your sermons are preached in Latin? I didn't know anything. I couldn't even make my way around the missal. By the time I turned to the right place in the book, they'd gone on to another place in the book. And by the time I find that place, so I spent most of my time figuring out, should I stand, kneel, genuflect, fall down, or get out? I don't know. I'm lost in the book. I have no idea what they're talking about. Some guy in fancy robes is swinging some big smelly, smoky censer. And I was going, what? What is all of this? Made no sense to me. And if that was religion, I didn't want anything to do with it. And yet from my ungodly background, somehow or another, God reached down and plucked me out of the dirt. Unbelievable. I had no religious background or training or education at all, but it didn't stop God. I came from an extremely ungodly background. Talk about baggage. Boy, there's some issues back in my family. And yet God decided to choose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he plucked me up. And if there was nothing ever that came out of my salvation besides my salvation, I'd be a happy camper for all eternity. Some of these men came from ungodly lines, and yet they end up having godly sons. Some of them in this genealogy were even cursed. Weren't you and I under the curse of sin and death, though? We were hard on Jeconiah because he was cursed in the time of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. But weren't you and I all cursed under the curse of sin and death? I believe so. Others were blessed, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But what I find in this genealogy is that God seems to erase every barrier that I could have imagined. Barriers like sex or race or economic factors or even the fact that these guys came from ugly pasts. Our God is a reconciling God. He is full of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And it is extended to Jews and Gentiles alike. Thank you, Jesus, because I don't have a drop of Jewish blood in me. If you got to be a Jew to be saved. Thank God for his grace, his love, his mercy. Where would we be without it? The kind of people God uses. My Bible says in James 4 and verse 6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think that is a good place to start. If you want God to use you, if you want God to use your children, then let's start with this one. If we know that God opposes the proud, then don't be proud. A lot of people in their pride refuse to pray. Refuse to humble themselves before God. Refuse to confess their sin. Refuse to trust God. They're so full of themselves. They get their sense of self-worth and ego from achievements in the world. And God can do nothing but oppose those people and their plans. Don't be proud. God gives grace to the humble. I think that is a great place to begin. That's a great place to start. Be humble. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:3, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. There are two extremes that Satan would have you to chart in your life. Either I'm the lowly worm and God could never save me and has no plan for my life and I can't do anything and I'm an idiot. Or on the other hand, the sun rises and shines upon a me. I am the master of my own destiny. I can do everything and anything I want to. You know, I don't think that Satan cares which extreme you go into. Neither one is godly. Both of them are a snare from the enemy. And I find Christians all the time being drawn towards polar extremes. Either you feel miserably about yourself or you think too highly of yourself and you refuse to be humbled. Can I tell you, God is in the business of cracking eggs. That's just not an Easter joke. He's in the business of taking hard-boiled eggs like you and I. And guess what? Cracking that shell is not a problem to God. I say go the easy way. Don't fight God. And I find a lot of people, I've made my plans. I'm going to stick with them. You know, you're probably in for a bloody nose. Why would you want to fight God? Wouldn't it be a lot smarter to say, you're God. You have an IQ of 50 kajillion billion quintillion, and I got an IQ of, you know, 30 or 40 on my good days. Maybe I should submit to God's plan for my life and just go with the flow. Learn to trust him, walk in it. Abraham, it says, a member of this genealogy in verse 2, was described as a friend of God by James in the New Testament. David, in this genealogy as well, was described as a man after God's own heart. We want to be a people of faith, a people of steadfastness, a people who are friends with God. You spend time with friends. You spend time reading the letters they write you. You respond to those letters. That's what friends do. Are you a friend of God? And do your actions look like it? I want to be a person who is a person after God's own heart. Can I just make four brief points in closing? First of all, in this genealogy, we see the kind of people that God has historically used. There are people in this list who built altars, people who dug wells. There are people that sold their brothers into slavery, like Judah did with his own brother Joseph. And you go, God had a plan for him? Yeah. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Now, none of you are guilty of that vile sin. Any of you sell a brother into slavery lately? No, but I wanted to. Yeah. There are people that pretended to be prostitutes like Tamar, and some who apparently were prostitutes like Rahab. You see in this genealogy, rich and poor, Jews and non-Jews, cursed and blessed, but all of them fell short of God's standard of perfection. All of them fell short, and yet God used them. God's plan was not stymied because, oh, I started working through this guy and he messed up. He's not perfect. Now I got to switch gears and use somebody else. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, and God can use us. Quite frankly, who has he ever had access to use besides sinful, fallen people just like you and me? That's all he's got to work with. Clay vessels, cracked pots, however you want to describe the church of Jesus Christ, it is us that he desires to use. All of these guys were used by God for his purposes, and that's the kind of people that God uses. Not a perfect people, but a people that don't mind God getting a hold of them and changing, erasing their pasts. All of them were of a necessity, ultimately brought to a point of humility in their lives. It's necessary for every one of us if God's ever going to use you. There needs to be a breaking before there can be a rebuilding. There needs to be a stripping away before God can bless you with something else. You've got to let God have it all. There is nothing you own or possess that is truly yours. What do you have that has not been given to you by God? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said, a man who was stripped of everything and apparently needed a lesson in humility. He starts bragging on himself quite a bit. But the people that God uses are a people that are open to brokenness and learning even from the trials of life that God allows in their path. Secondly, I notice that Jesus calls people not for who they are, but who they have the potential to be. You look at Jesus' own disciples. Peter was no rock when Jesus changed his name and called him Rocky. That's Peter's name. Petros in the original language means large shelf of rock. His name was changed to Rocky. That was his nickname from then on. But he was no rock when Jesus called him. He became one. It was a process that took time. At least four of the disciples were blue-collar fishermen. That's the kind of people that God uses. Common, ordinary folks like you and I. One was a tax collector. One was a wild-eyed political activist, a zealot by the name of Simon. One was a, quote, lover of horses. Philip was his name. He must have had at least one Greek parent. And a nobody named the son of Ptolemy, Bartholomew. James and Thaddeus, of whom little is recorded. Not people of importance in the world's eyes, just God's. You and I may never be a person of wealth or influence or somebody special in the world. You may never make the cover of Time magazine. That's okay. You're a part of the people that God does use. As varied a group of people as you could find anywhere made up the disciples of Jesus. All had less than perfect pasts. All needed the Lord. All needed forgiveness. Get this. All needed the power of the Holy Spirit. That is key. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ Jesus, at the end of his time with the disciples, it says that he gathered together. He breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus said earlier, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's why you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you had that experience lately? Or is it you just doing the best you can by the power of your flesh? In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. Flesh is good for one thing. It says when, before Lazarus was called out of the tomb, he had been there for 4 days. Here's what the flesh is good for. His sisters told Jesus, don't roll that stone away, for his body stinketh. His body stinketh. Okay, that's something that the flesh is good for, putrefaction. It needs to die. But we're to live by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That is the whole point. Have you asked God to fill you with his Holy Spirit lately? All of these disciples of Jesus wound up doing great things for the kingdom of God. And they were common, ordinary people just like you and I. People of great potential. That's the people that Jesus called to himself. Not people who were perfect at the time or really smart or really gifted. No, no, no. He saw them for who they could become. And that's why he called them. You want to do great things for the kingdom of God? Then be such a person. These were not people of great ability so much as they were people of great availability. Are you available for God? Are you available for his purposes? Or do you have your 5, 10, 15, 20 year plan as to where you want to be and make how much money and where you want to live? Or are you available for God's purposes? Can I tell you, being a pastor of a church is a sobering responsibility. And it puts me in a place where Satan constantly condemns me for not being more than I am. Have you ever heard that voice? You are not anybody special. Can I tell you? I am not. I'm not anybody special. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. Okay? He's the issue for me. It's not me. The issue is Jesus and telling as many people as I can. But what I don't do is listen to the voice of condemnation. I am by far and away my own worst critic. It can hinder the work of God. Don't listen to the voice of condemnation. You say, yeah, but I'm a nobody special. Neither were Jesus' disciples. Yes, but I don't have much to give to the Lord. Give him what you have. A widow's two mites is all it takes. She gave everything she had to the Lord, everything she had to live on. Give everything you have to live on to the Lord, starting with your heart, all of your heart, your soul, your baggage, your issues, your things that you can't confess to anybody, sins that you've tried to hide your entire life. Give it to the Lord. I know that you are not who you want to be, but by the grace of God, you are not today who you are going to be. Okay, you understand that? Your heritage is as a child of God. So don't dwell on your failures of the past. Look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. It's all depend. I mean, how do you drive down the road? Are your eyes glued to the rearview mirror? Not unless you're stupid and want to crash your car. You keep looking straight ahead. You don't look, you know, every once in a while you look in the rear, because you don't want to be rear-ended either. I don't know how to make a spiritual analogy out of being rear-ended, but the whole idea is keep looking forward, not looking in the past. Don't let Satan strangle you with the failures. Just make up your mind that you're a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. Jesus. The third and final point, the great apostle and former persecutor of the church, Paul, described himself as the chief among sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. And then he wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, and he said, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. Past tense. Now, of that list that I just rattled off, can any of you identify with any of those sins? I don't have enough hands. I don't have enough hands to put up. I got 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 of these things nailed solid, man. Yeah, that's me. Well, Paul's got good news for us. He says, that's what some of you were. That's your past identity. Okay? But, Paul says, but, boy, biggest word in that whole paragraph. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Great sinners is what we were. Great saints is what we are. Okay? That's our identity in Christ Jesus. I'm not tied to my failures of the past. And that began just a second ago. The things that were done yesterday or last week or last year, Paul says this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. That must be our perspective. The failures of my past, I must be quick to confess and repent of. You get up out of the dirt when you fall, you dust yourself off, and you keep running the race. The silliest thing of all that you could possibly do is fall down in a race and lay there and start whimpering and crying.
I just can't my knees. I can't run this race anymore. I'm tired.
Time to grow up. Smartest thing you can do when you fall in a race is get up as quickly as you can and continue the running, the race that's been set before you. That's what God would have you do, not wallow in the sins of your past, though they may have been as horrific as some on this list in this genealogy. I need to do it by the power of God. Great sinners is who we were. That's our past, and it has been forgiven. The fourth and final point, I thought it was the third point that was finally, it is not. It is the fourth. Jesus entered the stream of human history almost 2,000 years ago now to save people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Has he saved you from your sins? Yeah, you may have prayed a prayer when you were 5 or 10 or 15 years old, but are you up to date on the sins of late? He came to save his people. Who are his people? Not just the Jewish people. Not just the good, not just the people of influence or wealth. No, this genealogy proves to me that God can use anyone. He can use me? He can use you? Yes! The mission field awaits you, dearest friends. The mission field awaits you. This world needs your prayers. Your co-workers need your prayers, your influence. You are salt and light in a fallen place because that's where the light shines darkest, in the darkest place. That's why God has you there. Doesn't make sense to you. You don't like it. It's a hard place. You're not going to stay there forever. Like a caterpillar that weaves a chrysalis around itself and eventually what emerges is a butterfly. There is something in that little caterpillar. You got to believe all his life he's crawling around in the dirt going, I can dream, I can fly. I know I can fly. I can be more than I am is kind of caterpillar thinking, you know. But someday you're going to be more than you am. You're just not there yet. I know that's not grammatically correct, but follow the analogy. It's time to fly. It's time to fly. We've been groveling in the dirt too long, settling for too little for too long. God has higher and more noble purposes for us than that. Regardless of our background, this genealogy proves to me that God can use anybody. I'm anybody. Use me, Lord. God is patient with you. Scripture says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. The people that God uses are less than perfect people, humble people, the teachable, the yielded, the submissive, the fallible, the dependent, the non-perfect. Let's stand together. Do you know him? I know you know about him, but that's not what I asked you. Do you know him personally? Would you like the assurance that all of the sins of your past can be forgiven? Do you want the assurance that if you were to die this afternoon, you'd be at home with the Lord in heaven and dwell with him forever? Do you want to know him personally as Lord and Savior? Then I encourage you to make your way down to the front of the altar. LB will be down there. Deacons and elders will be down there to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus, maybe you've been playing games. Maybe.